Dear sir, the greatest legacy you can leave is not how much money you had, how many square feet your house had, but whether or not your children and your wife knew you knew the gospel. And should your child come to you and ask you the way to heaven, you can answer that. And you don't have to say, call Pastor so-and-so. Do your children hear you pray for them? Have you ever prayed with them? Do they know that you know Jesus Christ? That's the greatest legacy. I know personally, if I led 10,000 people to faith in Christ in this city, that could not compare to 4 kids.
When Paul and Silas ended up in prison, God used them to bring salvation to their jailer, who asked this question, "What must I do to be saved?" Are you prepared to answer that? Being a jailer was a cruel profession, and he was likely a cruel man. But the change in this man's life was dramatic. Salvation is God's gift, and all that jailer needed to do was believe. That message has not changed. This is Wisdom for the Heart, and today we continue in our Vintage Wisdom Archives from 1997 to bring you this lesson called Amazing Grace. Open to Acts 16 as Stephen begins this lesson.
In our last discussion, Paul confronted the slave girl, predicting future events through the god Apollo, by means of the serpent, the python, which was their symbol. Paul and Silas have robbed the coffers of Apollo's temple, and the priests will certainly not stop at anything less than an explosion of anger. Let's pick our story back up there with verse 19. "And when her masters saw that their hope of profit was gone, they seized Paul and Silas and dragged them into the marketplace before the authorities. And when they had brought them to the chief magistrates, they said, 'These men are throwing our city into confusion, being Jews, and are proclaiming customs which it is not lawful for us to accept or to observe, being Romans.' And the crowd rose up together against them, and the chief magistrates tore their robes off them," Paul and Silas, that is, "and proceeded to order them to be beaten with rods." In order to get the picture here, the marketplace, or the agora, was the open forum in this city, as it was in many cities of this day. It's where a lot of things took place, dramas, speeches, political debates, and also crimes were discussed and the verdict rendered in the agora. They have excavated Philippi and have been able to excavate the podium and the raised platform with the two stairways leading up each side in the city of Philippi where Paul and Silas once stood, if you can imagine that. There was one podium but two seats. Roman law dictated that there had to be two magistrates, and they would render their verdict. And after their verdict was rendered, what is translated in my text, policemen, or literally lictors, officers, Latin, lictors, would administrate the punishment. In fact, that Latin gives us our English expression, "you got your licks," that is, you took your beating. That comes literally out of the practice, as these lictors would administrate the beating. The lictors, I found it interesting to learn that their symbol, the symbol of their office, was a bundle of rods with an axe protruding from the center, and the bundle of rods was tied about with a red band called a fasces. Mussolini will resurrect this symbol years later for his fasces, or his fascist party, as they ultimately inflict pain and suffering upon the Jew. Well, the Jews during the Holocaust were not the first to suffer, certainly. The Jews are suffering here as Paul and Silas suffer a beating from the hands or rods of the lictors, and now their backs are swollen, bleeding masses of tissue and lacerated skin. Notice verse 23. "And when they had inflicted many blows upon them, they threw them into prison, commanding the jailer to guard them securely. And he, having received such command, threw them into the inner prison and fastened their feet in the stocks. Now, the Bible does not exaggerate, and so you get a picture here of this callous prison warden who will treat Paul and Silas like hardened criminals. He's told to guard them, and he will now throw them into the inner prison. That is the maximum security section of the prison. This is the dungeon. You could render it the hole. This is where those hardened criminals would be placed. And then on top of that, this calloused individual places their feet in stocks so that now they can't curl up on their side and sleep through the night. They certainly can't lie on their backs, which is what they'd have to do because their backs are bleeding. They're beaten. So he treats them in this fashion, and I imagine this would be a miserable night. And as I sort of tried to enter this scene myself, I'd ask myself the question, and I want to ask you, what would you do now? And you know the rest of the story, but I'll peek ahead anyhow. Just stop. What would you do now? Fumble around in your calendar for the name of your lawyer? Demand your rights? Argue in the night? Shout obscenities? Say, don't you realize, as they will in the next paragraph, that we are Roman citizens and you can't treat Roman citizens like this? Maybe have a talk with a suddenly absent God who led you here to this city. And now you're in the hole. You're in the dungeon. Well, let's find out what they did. Verse 25, but about midnight, Paul and Silas were praying and singing hymns of praise to God. And the prisoners were listening to them. I'll bet they were. Imagine this loss of blood, hunger, terrible thirst, a rat-infested dungeon, and can you imagine some kind of conversation that must have gone on between Paul and Silas? Paul, how you doing? Not too well. My back is really hurting me. How about you? Oh, Paul, my back's the same. In fact, my legs are beginning to cramp. I wish I could just lie back, but I know I can't put my back in the dirt. Paul, you think we're going to be beaten again? No, I don't think so. Not after they discover, as they will shortly, that we're Roman citizens. What do we do? Well, Silas, I was sitting here kind of remembering. I remembered the words of our Lord when he said, blessed are you when men persecute you for my sake, for great will your reward be in heaven. What that means is, Silas, we are fulfilling what Jesus Christ said would happen, and because of that, he's promised to begin storing up great reward for us one day because we have been persecuted for the name that we hold to in our relationship to the Savior. I don't know, Silas. Can't think of anything better to do than maybe pray and sing. Say what there, Paul? What do you say we sing? And so they prayed that as they offered, they cast their burden on him. And they sang, they cast their worship on him. And the prison walls now will echo with the sounds of newly composed hymns from this early church. They will begin singing in harmony. It's sort of resonating around. We know that because the prisoners can hear. So it's echoing through that prison, emanating from the dungeon. They expect to hear those hardened prisoners coming from the dungeon, blasphemy and cursing and railing and shouting, but they're hearing a duet. How do you sing at midnight? Let me give you a couple of things to add. You don't sing without an act of compliance. Paul and Silas knew that God was in control, so this could not have happened without God's permission. So in order to sing to a God who allowed such a thing requires compliance with what God happens to be doing, right? It also involves mature character. Galatians 5 tells us that the fruit, the developing ministry of the Spirit within us produces love, what? Joy. Joy could be defined as contented composure regardless of circumstances. Maybe you're here this morning and you're in this midnight hour, differing circumstances, but you're here. It might be physical illness, pain, difficult circumstances of some sort. Maybe it's betrayal by a close friend or abandonment by a friend or maybe even a spouse. Maybe your midnight is the ridicule of unsaved relatives who mock you, or coworkers who slight you. Would you ever consider singing in a time like that? You know, maybe it was easier for Paul to sing because Silas was with him. You know, I think it probably was. They were in that dungeon together, and so they buoyed one another's faith. Well, you know, I happen to believe that the church family should do the same thing. That is, when we get together, you know what our singing does? Our worshiping does? It sort of buoys the faith of all of us around each other. The writer of Hebrews said that we provoke one another. We encourage one another unto love and good works by the meeting of ourselves together. Why don't we sing, God is so good. Can you sing that?
God is so good.
Even in the midnight hour.
God is so good. He's so good too.
We can sing that because He's planned it all.
He's planned it all.
Darkness, sing by faith, He loves me so.
He loves me so. He loves me so. He loves me so. He's so good to me.
You know, I found it interesting in studying this. If we can indeed make something of consecutive events as they appear in this narrative, it wasn't until midnight that Paul and Silas began to sing. You know, that just made me wonder. I wonder if it took them that long before they could. Maybe they had a conversation with each other that was a little more frustrating, a little more anxious. They were men. But maybe somehow, as the time ticked away, as it reached the darkest hour of the night, but maybe after having a few words with the Lord in those prayers, they were finally able to comply, surrender, submit to a sovereign God that had led them there to place them in this deep, dark pit. And then they could sing of their love. Will you? Back in the text, it's interesting to me that it is only after this demonstration of praise that you have a demonstration of power. You see, they were praising God in advance. And that's what you have to do in that dark hour, don't you? You have to magnify the Lord at midnight, which means that you honor and worship Him without having an answer. It was then, at that point, the text tells us that suddenly there came a great earthquake so that the foundations of the prison house were shaken. That implies to us that it is only the prison house, not the entire city or the region. It's as if God has that prison house in His sovereign hand, and now He's just going to start shaking it. And immediately all the doors were opened and everyone's chains were unfastened. Now imagine this. Don't go too quick, even though you've heard this in Sunday school and church. Think about this. Imagine it's midnight at a state penitentiary in North Carolina over there on Hillsborough Street. Suddenly, the building begins to violently shake for whatever reason you're in there. And then all of a sudden, the security system works in reverse so that now all the gates slide open and all the doors open wide. And all that's left for this prisoner, including yourself, to run and escape is just a brief dash in the dark. That's what was happening here. Verse 27, and when the jailer had been roused out of his sleep. Now hold it a minute, because that tells us a lot about him. He slept through the concert. His little dwelling, we know, would be attached to the prison house. And because the prisoners were all able to hear, this man was also able to hear. But this callous prison warden couldn't care less what those kooks were singing from the dungeon. Maybe he stuffed cotton in his ears, but he would go to sleep. It would take an earthquake to rouse him from his slumber. Ladies and gentlemen, his descendants live among us today. Maybe you're praying for an earthquake to occur in the life of someone you know. Maybe it is you that needs an earthquake to rouse you from your spiritual slumber. Well, it jarred him out of bed. He looks down the hallway and maybe out a window, and he sees the prison house doors wide open. Verse 27, the latter part says, he drew his sword and was about to kill himself, supposing that the prisoners had escaped. Well, why would that cause him to want to kill himself? Because the Roman code of Justinian declared that if a prison warden allowed criminals to escape, that he would suffer the sentence that his prisoners had been delivered. That tells us then that men were in this prison house condemned to die. There were men on death row here, and because they had escaped under his administration, he would now suffer their penalty. He would die. Rather than drag it out to a long court proceeding and public humility, I'll just take care of it now. And this old man, this man filled with himself, unable to be jarred by the gospel, but now realizing he's staring death in the face, takes his sword and he's about to fall on it. And at that moment, the Bible tells us, verse 28, that Paul cried out with a loud voice saying, "Do yourself no harm, for we are all here." So he called for lights and rushed in. And trembling with fear, he fell down before Paul and Silas. And after he brought them out, he said, "Sirs, what must I do to be saved?" Ladies and gentlemen, this is the greatest question anybody could ever ask. The jailer had heard about the priests, evidently. He'd heard about the slave girl. We know that because he uses the same Greek word for salvation that the slave girl had used when she announced that they were bringing a way of salvation. He had evidently heard about the exorcism. He had evidently heard the news that these men supposedly followed a God that had greater authority than Apollo, but he could have cared less until. Now he's asking, "What do I have to do to get in touch with your God? What do I have to do to get what you have? Because you have something that I don't have. What must I do to be saved?" John Taylor Smith was the honorary chaplain to Queen Victoria and the chaplain general of the British Army during World War I. John Smith used to ask all the candidates for the chaplaincy basically the same question. And he's being interviewed, and I'll let his interview speak for itself. I would ask them, "Now, I want you to show me how you would deal with a man," he would say to this candidate for the chaplaincy. "We will suppose that I am a soldier and I've been wounded on the field of battle. I have 3 minutes to live, and I am afraid to die because I do not know Christ. Tell me, how can I be saved and die with the assurance that all is well with my soul?" He told the interviewer, "If the applicant began to beat around the bush and hem and haw and talk about the church and the ordinances and so on, I would say, 'That will never do. I have only 3 minutes to live. Tell me what I must do to be saved.'" As long as John Taylor Smith was chaplain general, unless a candidate had the answer to that question, he did not become a chaplain in the army. Period. My friend, you can graduate from some rather prestigious seminaries in our country and not know the answer to that question. There are pulpits filled today in our city, in our country, with men who cannot answer that question. Hem and haw and work this and that and talk about the church and all sorts, sign this, and you have 3 minutes to live. Because it's the greatest question in the world anybody can ever ask. The answer is the most important answer you'll ever hear. And I don't know how many people I've talked to in this church, in their homes, had the delight and privilege of praying to receive Christ. I can tell you, raised in church, religion did nothing but muddy it. Church did nothing but confuse it. Let's clear away the confusion. Verse 31. And they said, "Believe in the Lord Jesus, and you shall be saved, you and your household." That's it. No lecture, no religious mumbo jumbo, no card to sign, nothing about how his parents raised him, no self-image test, no exhortation toward some sacrament or some system of religion, no requirement of baptism or the church, ladies and gentlemen, is not even mentioned here. Believe in the Lord Jesus and you shall be saved, you and your household. Now, I want to suggest this answer provides us with several wonderful things. Let's take longer than 3 minutes to just explain it. Number one, Paul's answer provides, first of all, if you're following in your notes, the simplest invitation. What must I do to be saved? And the text tells us they answered. In other words, Paul and Silas are still talking in unison. They're still singing a duet. What must I do? It's as if they said, do? You don't have to do anything. Jesus Christ has done it all. All you have to do is place your faith in Him alone. Verse 32 tells us they spoke the word of the Lord to Him together with all that were in His house. They evidently explained what it meant to believe, what faith was all about. But it's the simplest invitation because it's an invitation not to do anything, but to receive the finished work of Jesus Christ. You know, I've had dozens of people tell me after I finished explaining the gospel to them, "I didn't know it was that simple." A few weeks ago, I had the privilege of praying with a gentleman in his dining room, raised in the church, and he said to me as I finished, "I didn't know it was that simple." That's why Paul reiterated in Romans, "If it is by grace, it is no longer on the basis of works. For if it were on the basis of works, then it would not be grace. Then grace would not be grace." Earlier in the book of Acts, in chapter 4, Peter was preaching, and he said, "There is salvation in no one else, for there is no other name given or under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved." Third, you are given an everlasting promise. Believe in the Lord Jesus, and you shall be saved. But I want you to notice, fourthly, here from this passage, the greatest legacy. Paul says, "Believe on the Lord Jesus, and you will be saved, you and your household." Now, a lot of people stop here and come up with all kinds of covenant promises for household salvation. All you have to do is just keep reading. Don't put a period there. And they spoke the word of the Lord to him together with all who were in his house. In other words, everyone in this man's household will hear the gospel that night. Later on in this paragraph, we'll learn that they all believe in the gospel they hear. His wife, if he had one, his children, if he had them, they all heard the gospel. And this is the greatest legacy you can give your family. This crusty, callous prison warden who'd booted those men into the dungeon and slept through the concert, who could care less about those men, now wants those men to come into his home and tell his household, if he had a wife and children, tell them what it means to be saved. Dear sir, the greatest legacy you can leave is not how much money you had, how many square feet your house had, but whether or not your children and your wife knew you knew the gospel. And should your child come to you and ask you the way to heaven, you can answer that. And you don't have to say, "Call Pastor so-and-so." Do your children hear you pray for them? Have you ever prayed with them? Do they know that you know Jesus Christ? That's the greatest legacy. I know personally, if I led 10,000 people to faith in Christ in this city, that could not compare to 4 kids. You have to understand, this jailer wants his household to hear, because verse 32 tells us he takes these criminals into his dining room. And he does something else. Verse 33, "He took them that very hour of the night and washed their wounds, and immediately he was baptized, he and all his household." Can you see this guy who could care less about people? And all of a sudden he's saying, "Paul, your back looks terrible. Silas, oh, you guys really must be hurting. would you mind if I just clean you up? And he goes and he gets a basin of water and a towel and he very gingerly begins to clean these guys up. This man is a different man. He's been saved. I want you to look at the church in Philippi now. This congregation down by the riverside's growing, isn't it? We have this cultured, wealthy lady who ate with three forks and three spoons and all that stuff. Now you have a slave girl who's only recently been delivered by the power of Christ. And now you throw into that mix this callous old guy who's turned into a teddy bear. He probably still hasn't stopped smiling since the time when he discovered the way of salvation. The church is now flying a flag on the continent of Europe, ladies and gentlemen. The flag is the flag of the gospel of Jesus Christ. It is the flag of amazing grace. God's amazing, amazing grace.
The grace that God extended to the early church in Europe is the same grace that God extends to you today. Have you responded to God's offer? If not, maybe today will be the day that you join with all of us who are recipients of God's amazing grace. This is Wisdom for the Heart with Stephen Davey. We've gone back to our vintage wisdom archives to bring you this series from Acts. And today's lesson is called Amazing Grace. Before we end today's time together, I want to make you aware of a resource we have on our website. We have a short document entitled God's Wisdom for Your Heart. It's an easy-to-understand explanation of the gospel message. If you'd like to know more about the amazing grace Stephen discussed today, navigate to wisdomonline.org. There's a menu across the top of that page, and in the About section is a link that simply says The Gospel. I'll also let you know that we make printed copies available in bundles of 25, and those are in our online store. You'll find those at wisdomonline.org as well. If you prefer to talk with us directly, we can help you over the phone. Give us a call today at 866-48-BIBLE. That number numerically is 866-482-4253. We would enjoy talking with you today and telling you more about our ministry. Today's lesson was actually a two-part lesson, and so we'll bring you the second half on tomorrow's broadcast. Join us at this same time for more Wisdom for the Heart.